the cross of Jesus Christ. You notice that there are a few centerpieces at Bethany Bible Church whenever we come. One of them is the table. And then as our eyes move up, we see the pulpit, which is usually here, but this pulpit or speaker stand or whatever is here is that where we place the Word of God, and it is the center of what we believe here at Bethany Bible Church. And our eyes continue to follow where we see displayed the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is central, and it has been central in Christianity for years. It is the foundation of all that we believe as God's people. You know, many people think that Christians have always displayed the emblem of the cross in their public and private meetings. Well, that's not true. For nearly three centuries after the death of Christ, Christians did not overtly display the symbol of the cross. Because in the first Christian centuries, the cross was not recognized as a religious symbol. It was a symbol of shame to most people. It represented one of the most shameful and heinous ways a person could die. It was a death reserved only for the worst criminals, never for a Roman citizen unless they had done something really awful. It was reserved for slaves. If you died by crucifixion, it meant that you were not worthy to be called human. And in Deuteronomy 21, the Mosaic Law declared that anyone executed by hanging on a tree was cursed by God. Therefore, the idea of a heaven-sent Messiah who was crucified was a ludicrous and offensive idea to the Jews. And to non-Jews, it was just plain foolishness. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It was to the Jews a stumbling block, the cross of Christ, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. So for a Christian to display the cross was to invite ridicule and persecution. In fact, one of the earliest examples of cross symbolism ever discovered by archaeologists is an ancient crude drawing in plaster of a crucified man with the head of an ass being honored by another man with his arms raised up. And underneath this drawing are the words scrawled in Greek, obviously intended to mock a Christian. It reads, "Alexander worships his God." The earliest Christians were therefore hesitant about displaying the symbol of the cross. And if you're tempted to judge them and say they should have been bolder in the proclamation of their faith, you try living in a time period where if you embraced Jesus Christ, you may very well die by crucifixion yourself. The cross was not a symbol to them. It was not just an emblem. It was a grim reminder of the fact that they were truly giving their lives fully to Jesus Christ when they trusted him. Nevertheless, these first Christians did in fact make the symbol of the cross, but they were furtive about it. They disguised the cross in several ways. For example, the earliest Christians would draw an anchor, because if you look at the top of an ancient anchor, it forms a cross. And this particular symbol may have even been connected with Hebrews 6:19, where the author says that the hope we share in Christ is an anchor for the soul. Sometimes they drew a boat with the yard and mast forming the shape of a cross. It was a secret symbol. Pastors were instructed to make the sign of the cross on the foreheads of believers who came to be baptized. And Christians everywhere would make the sign of the cross on their chests and their foreheads. You thought that was a thing that just came from the Roman Catholic Church later on. No, it wasn't. It was one of the earliest things that Christians did to show each other and share with each other that they trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ. Tertullian, writing in the late 2nd century, said, "At every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, on couch, on seat, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace upon the forehead the sign of the cross. Why would these Christians risk displaying the symbol of the cross, especially since it was an impertinent offense to the Jews and odious foolishness to the Greeks, inviting shame and ridicule and even physical persecution, sometimes torturous death? They did it because, though the cross was an emblem of shame to the world, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby he suffered and died to rescue humanity, transformed this symbol of shame into a symbol of glory for those who trusted in the Savior. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 12, this great climax to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the author urges believers to look unto Jesus, pointing emphatically to the climax of Jesus' own faith as he lived to do the will of the Father, namely his faithful endurance unto his own death by crucifixion, through which he suffered and died for our sins. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the witnesses in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The writer of Hebrews has been foreshadowing this central work throughout the entire letter. For instance, in Hebrews 2:9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." In other words, he was made a human being for the suffering of death. You can't kill a God. "Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." In so doing, Jesus, this text says, becomes the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, Jesus became one, the author, or the origin, or the pioneer, or the founder of our faith, because Jesus shows us what it means to trust God and follow him even unto death. Jesus came to earth, Hebrews 2:13 says, declaring, "I will put my trust in God." And he did. If we read the Gospels, he lived out faith in God the Father. But not only Jesus is the founder of our faith, he is also the finisher of our faith, for his faith in the Father brought Jesus' mission to a successful end, becoming the very object of our faith and opening up the way of salvation through his death for our sins. In the words of Peter T. O'Brien, "When Jesus endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he brought faith to its ultimate goal." In other words, Jesus is the crowning example of faith at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. As I reminded you last week, the author of Hebrews did not know there was going to be a chapter 11 and a chapter 12. This is just flowing in his thought from one to the other. Why? Why is Jesus the crowning example of the kind of faith that he's been telling us about in chapter 11? Four compelling reasons. And we're going to hurry through these this morning, but we're going to return later to this text, as I said. Four compelling reasons. First of all, however, we need to be reminded how these four compelling reasons are connected to the flow of the letter. So I want you to turn a couple pages over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Now remember the context of Hebrews. From the beginning of chapter 1, the author has been admonishing believers, mainly former Jews in and around Rome, who are beginning to see an increase of persecution among them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them were apparently tempted because of this coming threat of persecution to revert back to Judaism or to leave Christ altogether. So the author tells them in no uncertain terms, Jesus is your new high priest. And there is no salvation apart from him. There is no other sacrifice for sins if you don't have this sacrifice, he tells us in the letter. So you must, Hebrews 4:14, hold fast your confession. In other words, grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and never let go. So at the end of chapter 10, if you'll notice, he encourages them to stand firm for Christ in the midst of coming persecution. And he encourages them in three ways. First, he encourages them by reminding them that they have stood for Christ amid persecution in the past. Look at verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," a reference to their salvation, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an eternal possession for yourselves in heaven." Notice how they responded to persecution. When their houses were ravaged by the Roman officials because they were followers of the ways of Christ, or from their neighbors and other companions who didn't understand. When their goods were taken, which is what happened at that time, they joyfully accepted that, the text says. They ministered to those who were imprisoned for the gospel and accepted the reproaches of non-believers and their own physical abuse for doing so. In the eyes of the world, to be a victim of such persecution is embarrassing and a shameful thing, and it makes no sense. Why would you go against society? Why would you go against culture if culture is pushing you back the other direction? It gave them a social stigma that they were unworthy citizens whose houses and belongings could be ravaged and confiscated, who could be justifiably targeted by the masses. But they laughed in the face of such ridicule. They rejected the alleged shame. They did not accept their culture's verdict that they were worthless people. Instead, they found their value in Christ, and by faith, they looked to heavenly riches. And so he encourages them, look at verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." So in reminding them how they have endured in the past, he encourages them to endure in the future. Why? Because of the reward set before them. "For you have need of endurance," verse 36, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So he encourages them by reminding them how they have responded to persecution in the past so that they might continue to scoff at the alleged shame their persecution brings. It's only shameful to those who don't know the true end of it. And to endure, to continue to have faith in spite of trial, and to keep their eyes by faith on the promise of Jesus Christ. But there's a second way that he encourages them. He encourages them, as we know, by offering examples from Jewish history of believers, mostly in the Old Testament, who demonstrated just this kind of faith. One, by faith, these Old Testament believers in chapter 11 scoffed at their alleged shame of persecution. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where we're reminded that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He rejected his status as a son of Pharaoh in order to identify with the sons of slavery. In the eyes of the world, what a shameful thing. But what is not a shameful thing in the eyes of God? In verse 26, Moses chose the reproach of Christ, or the reproach like Jesus Christ would ultimately bear, over the riches of Egypt. He chose, Moses did, shame and humiliation, knowing that it led to his ultimate salvation. So here are the Old Testament believers scoffed at shame. Secondly, the Old Testament believers endured their trials. The trial of abandoning their homeland, Hebrews 11 talks about. The trial of being chased by Pharaoh's army. The risking of their lives to express faith in Jehovah, Rahab, in Jericho. And at the last, we have this list of believers that we looked at in verses 35 through 38. The trial of actually sacrificing their lives, sometimes in horrifying and painful ways, because they stood for God and for the truth of God's word. They scoffed, they endured, and thirdly, these Old Testament believers, Hebrews 11 tells us again and again, they looked for their reward. Verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11, he dwelt in the land of promise. Verse 10, he waited for a city. Verse 14, they seek a homeland. Verse 16, they desire a heavenly country. Verse 26, he looked to the reward. You see what I'm trying to show you here? The same acts of faith which the author encourages in the lives of these believers, he shows in the Old Testament examples. But there is just one problem. These Old Testament believers, as we saw, the author says, all died without receiving the promises. He says it in verse 13 of chapter 11, and he says it in verse 39. In other words, they died without seeing their faith come to consummation, without having their faith perfected. But Jesus came and perfected their faith by perfecting our faith. That's how it ends in chapter 11. And as we saw last week, Jesus was the embodiment of the Old Testament covenant promises, so that by offering himself for us, he is offering himself to all in human history who believed in God by faith. And what I want you to see in these last few minutes before we go to the table is that Jesus Christ is the crowning example of faith because he offered the perfect form of this same faith that the author has been urging believers in chapter 10 and showing them examples of in chapter 11. And the proof of that is all in verse 2 of chapter 12. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. First, just like these Old Testament believers, just like these early Christians, Jesus Christ looked to the reward. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you realize that Jesus Christ endured through faith because of the joy that was set before him? You say, what joy? Seriously? The joy of the resurrection? The joy of the ascension to the Father's right hand? The joy of receiving his own people to himself? The joy of one day returning? The joy of one day reigning over his people on the earth, in the new earth and the new Jerusalem, looking forward to that day, Hebrews 2:8 talks about, when all things will be placed under the feet of the Son for eternity. The joy of seeing the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come fully to completion. All of the nations blessed on the earth because of Abraham's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. For Jesus, there was great joy to be obtained through his suffering and death. The joy of bringing lost sinners like you and me to himself. Isaiah 53:10 says that after the servant suffers, he will see his offspring, the sons and daughters begotten through his resurrection, and prolong his days, Isaiah says, and theirs. Do you realize that Jesus found strength in anticipating by faith the fact that there was a reward at the end, just like you and I are supposed to do? Except he showed us how to anticipate the reward perfectly, never wavering, always seeing by faith the things hoped for and not seen. And you realize that his joy is our joy as well. That the things Jesus looked forward to by faith are the same things we look forward to in him. The joy of the resurrection, of being gathered to Jesus, the joy of his return, the joy of the righteous rule of the earth. Imagine that. The earth ruled in righteousness. Of the new heaven and new earth. Of living with him for eternity. Of knowing him and loving him in ways that we have never even imagined. Jesus doesn't just tell us to have faith. He shows us how to have faith. He looked to the reward. He tells us, don't be discouraged. Don't be minding earthly things. Don't interpret the quality of your life or the hope in your life on that which appears to be so real on earth right now. But place your affection on that which is eternally real. But not only did Jesus look to the reward, he also endured the trial. Notice it says, he endured the cross, verse 2. It's a positive use of the verb, expressing the idea that Jesus stuck it out. He persevered despite the awfulness of the crucifixion trial. Verse 3 is even more explicit, if you'll notice. It says, he endured such hostility of sinners against himself. But there is a participial phrase that goes along with Jesus' endurance, which helps us understand the attitude he had toward his suffering. The author, notice verse 2 again, says that it was because of the joy set before him that he was able to endure the cross, well, thirdly, despising the shame. What does it mean to despise the shame? Does it mean that Jesus hated the shame of the cross? Not exactly. Essentially, it means the same thing the author has already talked about in chapter 10 of the believers he's speaking to in the original letter, and what the Old Testament believers experience in chapter 11. Jesus did not accept the world's assessment about the cross, that it was a thing of shame, that he was less than human for being on a cross, or in the mind of the Jew, that he was cursed by God. He didn't accept that. The verb means that Jesus scoffed at the shame of the cross. He mocked the shame. For to be crucified for crimes is one thing. But to be crucified as an innocent victim, atoning for the sins of the world, that is a thing of glory. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the author says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, that's the same word, author or founder, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus despised, he ridiculed, he scoffed at the alleged shame of his suffering in the knowledge that it was a thing of glory in the will of the Father. And your suffering is a glorious thing too if you suffer because of faith in Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us, not all suffering is necessarily a glorious thing. He says, if you suffer for your own faults, what good is that? In other words, if you were a jerk and you suffered for that, no big deal. Peter says, when we suffer because we are faithfully following Jesus Christ and loving him, and there is a reaction between the world and us, because we are living out the life of our Savior, that is a glorious thing. But there's a final aspect to Jesus' suffering which is not mentioned in chapter 10. The writer says that Jesus sat down, notice verse 2, at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, there's a fourth thing that goes along with Jesus' suffering, and that is he completed the mission. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Old Testament saints died without having seen the promises. But Jesus saw the end of his mission and is enjoying the fruit of that mission even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the earth to be made his footstool in the visible reign of God upon the earth. And he is seated at the Father's right hand, representing those of us who follow in his footsteps by faith. You know this, right? Because because of Hebrews. He is making intercession for us right now, having opened the way for us of perfect communion with God. Do you know what it means to look unto Jesus? It means, as the writer says, to run the race that is set before us, to endure the trials that God in his sovereign wisdom has given to us to endure. I wouldn't have chose that racetrack. I wouldn't have chosen that course, but God chose it for me. Run the race that is set before us. It's the divine passive. God has set this before us. We didn't pick those trials. And while we're running, we keep our eyes on Jesus, who ran a similar course and did it with grace and joy and perseverance. And while we run and look unto Jesus, we see him there before the Father's throne, praying for us, urging us onward, showing us that it can be done by his grace, whatever God chooses to give us as the path, as the course. And when we come to the table and observe the symbols of that cross, that place of endurance and joy and glory, that's what the cross is. We look to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. Every one of us has trials to bear. If you don't, you're just not old enough yet. We go through many things for the cause of Jesus Christ and by walking in faith through him. But when we gather around the table, we do so with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who knows not only our struggles, but also endured them and perfected them through faith, the same faith he urges us to have as we faithfully follow him. Father, we're grateful to you today that we have the joy set before us and that you've shown us how to focus on that joy and endure whatever path, whatever course the Father has been pleased to set before us. I pray that we would grow in this grace and that you would continue to do a work in our hearts as we learn to live and to walk with you and to love you like we should. By your grace, thank you for the singing of your truth today, the submission of our hearts to the text of Scripture, the hearing of your word, the singing of God's people. Father, I pray that you would be greatly glorified through what we have done here and bring us back once again to fellowship with each other and with you, and we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.